Daniel 7, and we will begin our reading at verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on the circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. These were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Well, there was a great victory that we thought about this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 7. A tremendous return to the Lord. Because more than just the defeat on the battlefield of the Philistines, the return to the Lord as a people with their hearts set upon the Lord was the real victory. And so often in life, we look at some of the trials and some of the problems we face, and we think that they are an end in themselves. And we think if we can conquer the problem or get through the trial, that there, that's that, and we've accomplished something. But really, we see the key issue in 1 Samuel 7 is not the victory on the battlefield, because we aren't even given that much detail about the battle itself. It's hardly a detailed epic, like the Iliad would give you all kinds of detail about every sword fight and skirmish, you know, as the various heroes pit themselves against one another. But here, the facts of the battle are very cursory. The main point is that they've returned to the Lord. And as one of the brothers was reminding me between the meetings, I meant to say this and forgot, their language even is very illustrative of their heart condition, let's say. They turn back to the Lord. And when they ask Samuel to pray for them, they say in verse 8, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he may save us." So whereas years before in chapter 4, they had been saying, "Bring the ark, it will save us," now their view is in the right place. He will save us. Their eyes are upon the Lord. They're looking to the Lord for their deliverance. And so, not surprisingly, there was victory. Not surprisingly, there was recovery of territory, as we read about in verses 13 and 14. And when people return to the Lord with their heart, when the Lord's people turn back to Him, and lest you think this is an Old Testament story that I'm pressing too many applications out of, I just bid you to read the comments of the Spirit of God to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and chapters 2 and 3, and about how many times he tells them there to repent. So the church has times when it needs to repent, when it needs to turn back to the Lord, when it needs to change direction from the wrong way it's been doing things and get back to the pristine manner of serving the Lord with a whole heart. And so the principles that were happening with Israel are the same principles that can affect us today. Having said that, this was a great victory, and Samuel was an example of a faithful man. We have a summary of his life in verses 15 through 17. He judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on the circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, I've always had somewhat of an affinity for Samuel based on that description of his service. I don't know, maybe it's the itinerating that makes me identify with him, because I move about too, sharing God's word in various places. I didn't have the responsibility that Samuel has, though. Samuel was working over a nation. Samuel was pretty much the only game in town for a lot of his life. And I'm not saying he was the only prophet of the Lord. We get an unnamed man of God mentioned in chapter 2 who brings a message to Eli. But the prophets weren't really doing that prevalent work in public. Samuel, as judge, had a major work, and here he was traveling around judging, bringing people back to the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, adjudicating when that was needed between people. But he always returned to his home in Ramah, and I liked what it says there about his home in verse 17. There he built an altar to the Lord. Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing that could be said about our homes? That our homes were places where the Lord was remembered and worshiped. And so often when we talk about the worship of the Lord, we think about our public corporate worship when we come together in assembly. And it's good to think about that. It's very important to do that. But we have to remember the value of individual worship. That each one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior are to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. We are to be worshiping every day. And you know, when you think back to the great patriarch Abraham, the two things that symbolized his life were the tent and the altar. And like him, in 1 Samuel here, Samuel has the altar. He's a worshiper of the Lord. His home is a place marked by the knowledge of God, by the remembrance of God, by giving God his place, and by praising the Lord. Is that how our homes are known? If somebody came and stayed at our home after night, overnight or for a week or something, what would they notice differently about our homes? Would it be the furnishings that stand out? There's nothing wrong with having nice furnishings. I enjoy sleeping on a good bed. I'm glad for those who have nice furnishings in their guest room. Would it be the food that stands out? Well, you only have to look at me and know that I'm not against food. But, you know, the homes that I have enjoyed being in most are the homes where there's an altar for the Lord, where the Lord is talked about, where the Lord is worshipped, where from their youngest days, the children are taught the value of the Word of God and are taught to sing to the Lord and to pray to the Lord. It's something very important and something under attack, I think, in a very subtle way in our fast-paced society today. The family becomes more fragmented as there's more and more activities for every member of the family to get involved in, and it's very easy to let that altar of the Lord slide. Well, we need to make it a priority, as Samuel did. But then, kind of tragically, after there's been a great victory, so often in Scripture, you find that there comes another attack or another failure, shall we say. And it came from a different direction. Whereas the enemies were from without in chapter 7, and the Lord defeated the enemies outside of Israel, the attack is going to come from within in chapter 8. And there are really two reasons that I can see that the Scripture gives for the actions that the Israelites are now going to do. One is remarked about here in chapter 8. One is a few chapters on when Samuel is reviewing what God has done in Israel. And so we'll see the reasons for this. The first reason we find here in chapter 8 and verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, this was not, I believe, nepotism. This wasn't the case of someone putting a family member in a favored position so that they could get some money or get a good job or whatever. That wasn't the case here. Samuel was a man of integrity. In fact, he's going to be able to say in his public valedictory address to the nation, whose man's donkey have I coveted? You know, whose gold or silver have I coveted? Who can come against me and lay anything against my integrity? And nobody could say anything against him. What a fantastic testimony this man had. He had a sterling silver character, if you will. Not any chinks in the armor. Everything was shining brightly as far as his outward testimony, and he wouldn't be thought of himself as doing anything amiss or anything untoward. But he made his sons judges over Israel. Now it is natural for a believer to want their children to follow in their footsteps. And it is often the case when you have a gifted person, someone gifted by the Lord in some area, and they've been much used by the Lord in a certain kind of service, often it is that they want their children to follow them into that same kind of service. Or at the very least, those who love the Lord and care about serving Him want their children to love the Lord and want them to serve Him as well. And yet the tragedy is born about here when we read in verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gains, took bribes, and perverted justice. It's tragic because he gave them names, names with meaning. Joel, that means the Lord is God, or Jehovah is God. Abijah, that means my father is the Lord. Well, growing up, Samuel had been separated from his family from early days. And really, God had been a father to Samuel. God had looked out for Samuel. God had raised him up and trained him. And he wanted his boys to know, it's not me, it's the Lord that I want to be your father. And he wanted his boys to know, the Lord is God. That's what Samuel's life stood for. It's not Baal, it's not Ashtaroth, it's not Molech or Chemosh or any of these other gods of the nations round about. It's the Lord who is God. And he gave his sons these great names, and here he wanted them to go on for the Lord. He wanted them to serve the Lord, and doubtless he could use the help in the ministry he was doing for the Lord. But tragically, they didn't walk in the same ways as their father. What a great disappointment that was. And it's part of just a chain of fathers and sons in 1 Samuel that have problems. You'll recall Eli had problems with his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who went far beyond Abijah and Joel in wickedness. Now you might look at the case and you might say, well, you know, the Lord rejected Eli. The Lord rebuked Eli because he didn't restrain his sons. And yet the Lord doesn't rebuke Samuel here. I think maybe the difference is we have clear indication in chapter 2 that Eli knew what his sons were doing and still didn't act to stop them. Samuel, it seems, had a higher view of his children than what actually matched reality. He thought more of his sons. They were one way toward him, but when they got into office, they were another way. And it was sad. It seems like he doesn't know it. Even later, when he's giving that speech where he's going away from the nation, he says, I'm old, and my sons are here with you. It's almost as if he's longing for them to say, yes, Samuel, we'll let your sons be judges. Your sons will carry on your work for you. But they weren't. They were turning aside after dishonest gain. Now, interestingly, later in 1 Samuel, King Saul would have a problem with his son. But it was going to go the other way, wasn't it? Saul was going to be the one who was disobedient toward the Lord, whereas his son Jonathan, for the most part, he didn't end so well, but for the most part, he was going to do what was right toward the Lord's anointed. He was going to be David's friend, not David's persecutor, as his father Saul was. So you've got three different situations there, three different possible outcomes. You've got the case of a parent who isn't doing what he should before the Lord, Eli. And predictably, his sons turn out to be tremendously wicked before the Lord. You have the case of Samuel, a father who is doing what he should before the Lord. And we have no indication in any way that he is derelict in his duty as a parent, or that he didn't teach his sons about the Lord, or that he didn't want his sons to get on with the Lord. Every indication was this man of integrity did his best to raise these boys for the Lord. And yet when they get to their majority, shall we say, when they get out on their own, they're not living according to the faith of their fathers. That's a great tragedy. And thirdly, you have Saul, a king who's not doing what he should do before the Lord. But in spite of his failure, by God's grace, the son does serve the Lord to an extent. So it shows you there can be different outcomes. What I'm trying to say is it's not automatic. There are certain people that get the idea that if I just keep my children away from certain influences, that they'll turn out all right for the Lord. Or if I give my children the right influences, they'll turn out well for the Lord. Well, maybe they will, maybe they won't. I'm not saying don't keep them away from the bad influences as much as you can. I'm not saying don't be as much of a good influence as you can. Of course we must. Of course, if we have children, we have to teach them the ways of the Lord. And as far as depends on us, we ought to live out the Lord before them. Now, we all fail. We all sin. And Dad can look pretty good in the pulpit on Sunday. He may be something altogether different Monday in the home. And believe me, children pick up on the failures. And you can fail, you can make mistakes, but do they see the tenor of your life is toward the Lord? They ought to. When they think back on their parents, they ought to say, the most important thing to the mom and dad wasn't money, wasn't their career, wasn't their hobbies, wasn't anything like this. The most important thing to them was the Lord. That's what they wanted their lives to count for. Their hearts were toward the Lord. And yet the scripture shows that you can have parents like Samuel whose heart was toward the Lord, and the children can still grow up and they know the truth up here, but they make a decision, at least for a time, not to follow the Lord. You can also have situations where sometimes you see kids come out of a home where you say that home is so messed up, so dysfunctional, so broken, that child possibly, he won't ever amount to anything for the Lord. She won't ever amount to anything for the Lord. And the Lord comes in grace and works and makes of that person a trophy of grace in spite of their background. You see, from the children's perspective, and my children are small, so I can't tell you how their story's going to turn out. I mean, we pray for them. We've prayed for them since we knew about them, since we knew they were conceived. We've been praying for them before they were born. But I don't know what they're going to grow up and be if the Lord hasn't come by then. But I can tell you my experience, that I grew up in a Christian home with Christian parents that wanted me to follow the Lord and that did their best to teach me the truth. Were they perfect? No. Did they sin? Yes. Just like I do, regrettably. Just like we all do. They failed. Just like every one of us. But you know, there came a point in life when I had to get out and say,